Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed and encouraged to be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's been a great debate raging for centuries. Theologians and laymen alike have argued about this question. Is God sovereign in salvation, or is man free? Now, my answer to the question is simple. Yes. Is God sovereign, or is man irresistibly drawn to him? Yeah. Both are involved. Church councils, denominations have pored over these issues for ages. And I'll have to admit, most of the time, a lot more heat is generated than light. There are misunderstandings and misinformation on all sides of the issue. And you and I need to understand that what we think about it doesn't really matter. All that matters is what does the Scripture say? What has God revealed? What has God told us about salvation and the nature of salvation and the work of God and our part in salvation? As we walk through this text tonight, the only thing I ask of you is that you allow the Scripture to speak. That you allow the text to inform you and your understanding of this important doctrine. We're going to consider the sovereignty of God in salvation tonight using Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to focus on verse 20 down through verse 30. One of the reasons why I preach through books of the Bible, or at least sections of the Scripture, is because it forces me to deal with issues I'd never deal with if I just got to pick and choose subjects. It forces me to cover some things that sometimes I just soon skip over. Because, see, I know you, and I know you well enough to know when I do skip over, you ask me, why'd you skip over? So it kind of holds my feet to the fire. It makes me deal with things that I think I need to deal with, but I don't always want to deal with. In the past, I've been asked, when it comes to salvation, is man free? And I say, of course he is. We have to choose to believe on the Lord Jesus. There is something we do in this process. But while man is free, God is freer. God has a free will, and his free will overrides our free will. Because he's a sovereign. And within a sovereign's kingdom, there is freedom on the part of those who live in that kingdom. They don't share the same freedom that the sovereign has. So when we come to deal with the subject, we have to keep that in mind. Is man free? Yes. Is God free? Yes. How does that work together? Well, that's what we're going to look at this evening. See, I'm convinced that Matthew chapter 11 boldly declares the sovereignty of God in salvation. Keep that in mind as we look, beginning Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works done in you, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God is sovereign in salvation. Now, most folks, when they hear me say God is sovereign in salvation, they immediately think that I'm talking about some cold, arbitrary, mechanical form of salvation. That's not what I mean at all. And that notion, that idea of salvation is absolutely foreign to the Scripture. We're not talking about some kind of blind fatalism. That's not at all what the Scripture teaches. When I say that God is sovereign in salvation, I'm saying nothing more than the fact that every saved person owes their gratitude to God and God alone for the fact that they're saved. Because apart from the gracious work of God, apart from the gracious work of the Spirit in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl who comes to faith, if it weren't for the gracious working of God, no one would ever be saved. That's why we know instinctively that we have to thank God for our salvation. That's why we pray for those we love for their salvation. We don't just talk to them. We don't just plead with them. We pray to God that they may come to faith. Why? Because we know it's dependent upon God. We instinctively know that. That's why we instinctively thank God for our salvation. Now, there are three things I want us to look at in this passage. First of all, in verse 20 down through verse 24, God sovereignly condemns those who remain indifferent to the gospel. Look again at verse 20 down through verse 24. This is a chilling passage. It's a frightening passage to me because of the way it begins. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of the mighty works he had performed had been done because they did not repent. The verb used in verse 20, the word denounce, is a strong word. It carries with it the idea of a great indignation. It is a statement of justifiable reproach. That God is right to be angry. That God is right to be indignant to these cities. And then the word woe in the next verse is a mixture of both doom and pity. Woe to you. That's an Old Testament expression, an announcement of God's judgment coming. God's right judgment falling upon a condemned people. That's why Isaiah, when he recognized his sin, when he saw the Lord high and exalted in the temple, and he realized his own sin, he said, woe is me. I rightfully am under the judgment of God because I'm a sinner. In the presence of holiness, in the presence of God's righteousness. So the Lord is right to be indignant, and then he announces woe. He's bringing judgment upon these folks. Now here's the question. What is their crime? What are they guilty of? Why is God indignant? And why is God bringing this judgment upon these cities that he is denouncing? This is the difficult part for us. Was there some great immorality in those cities? Had they blasphemed the name of God? Had they blasphemed the name of Jesus? Did they protest the preaching of the gospel when it came to them? What exactly had they done? What are they guilty of? We're told it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, those two Old Testament enemies of Israel, than it will be for Chorazin and Bethsaida. We're told it will be more tolerable for Sodom. Sodom, that wicked city that was destroyed when the fire of God fell, it'll be more tolerable for them than for Capernaum. That was Jesus' base of operation. What had they done? What were they guilty of? Why was such severe judgment going to be visited upon them? Here's the answer. They turned a deaf ear to the gospel. Having had these mighty works of God performed in their midst, they turned a deaf ear to the message of the gospel. They were indifferent toward the message of God. They were apathetic toward the gospel. Having had these great miracles performed, having had opportunity to witness Jesus himself do these things and preach this message, they had been given a great opportunity and they squandered that opportunity. If these miracles, which were performed in you, had been performed in these other cities, they'd still be around because they would have repented. Chorazin is only mentioned here and one other time in Luke, in Luke's parallel account of this story. It's the only time they're even mentioned. Bethsaida has a couple of references with miracles, but very few. And yet Jesus is saying, this is where most of the mighty miracles took place. I want to remind you, the Gospels are not a complete history. It doesn't tell us everything that Jesus said and did. In fact, John says, there are many miracles that are not performed, that are not written down. There are many miracles that were done that the space can't contain it. There were hundreds and hundreds of miracles, many of them done in these cities that are mentioned here, and yet they remained apathetic, indifferent to the gospel. And God was going to bring great judgment upon them because of it. There are three underlying assumptions as we think about that. First, as the sovereign judge of heaven and earth, God has contingent knowledge. God knows full well what those cities would have done if they had had the same opportunity. So we understand one of the reasons why we can rest assured that the judgment of God is just is he has absolute knowledge. A second thing, God does not owe revelation to anyone. That's a gift of grace. That's an act of kindness and mercy. It is not owed. If it were owed, and not everyone received it, then there would be injustice. But there is no injustice with God. Third, punishment on the day of judgment takes into account opportunities given. It'll be better for them than for you. Why? Because you had this advantage and they didn't. The judgment of God is fair. But think about what this passage tells us. It is frightening. The great evil that will bring the judgment of God, a judgment more profound than that of Sodom, is a passive indifference to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. If that was true for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, how much more for our city? How much more for those of us who have the benefit of the completed scripture? We have the whole counsel of God. We have the historical record of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have 2,000 years of church history. We've had the gift of the Holy Spirit given, and the Holy Spirit anointed preaching and teaching. What does this say about those who've sat under the preaching of the Word of God for years and have been completely unaffected by it. What will their judgment be? What if the judgment of God on those who've ignored the pleadings of the Lord Jesus? It's a frightening thing. And if it makes you uncomfortable, then I would say to you, heed the voice of God and search your own heart. But understand that God is sovereign in this matter, and that he rightfully brings judgment on those who are indifferent to the message of the gospel. A second thing. There is this stern warning, but a second thing in verses 25 through 27. God graciously reveals himself when and where he chooses. Now, this is a passage that caused many folks to be anxious. They don't like it, honestly, when they read it, because this section talks about the Lord's revealing and the Lord's concealing. And it begins with Jesus thanking God for the fact that he conceals and reveals. Thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and that you have revealed them to little children. The English Standard translates it, thank you, Father. The New American Standard, the NIV, and the Christian Standard, praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Father, because you have concealed these things and you have revealed these things. Either way, it's an expression of worship. Implied in the wording is that this not only is a good thing, it is a righteous thing, it is an acceptable thing, it is a praiseworthy thing that God is doing this. The basic truth that comes through that is the fact that God is sovereign in this matter. Now, this whole idea of God concealing and revealing is troublesome, but note the context. God is not concealing and revealing himself in some arbitrary fashion, dealing with a neutral people who are innocent and helpless in all of this. God is dealing with sinful people who stand condemned already. What do we know from John chapter 3? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's not where it ends, though, is it? Those who do not believe stand condemned already. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So when we talk about God's concealing and God's revealing, it's not innocent folk. It's sinful folks who rightfully are under the judgment of God, and God graciously chooses to reveal truth to some and to bring life and hope. The wonder is that God would save anyone. This is the heart of what grace is all about. Remember, grace is unmerited favor. It's God granting to us what we do not deserve. Thus, concealing something, as far as concealing the gospel, is not an act of injustice. It is an act of justice, bringing judgment upon those who stand condemned already. Now, here's the surprising thing. God acts with both justice and mercy. God would be perfectly just if he damned everyone and didn't save anyone. But he chooses to save. And that's not a small, insignificant number that he chooses to save. It is a multitude no man can number, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But understand, it is the gift of his grace. It is his mercy to us. And apart from his mercy, there is no salvation for anyone. Look at verse 25. Not only is Jesus proving of what the Father has done, in concealing and revealing. He praises him for it. Thank you, praise you, because you've done that. What is the basis of the Father's concealing and revealing? He goes on to tell us, according to his good pleasure. That's the same as Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1 verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All of this, according to verse 27, is done through the person of the Lord Jesus. But here's the danger. The danger is that you and I would come to Matthew chapter 11, and we would start in verse 20, and we would read down through verse 27, and we'd close our Bible and say, there we go, God is sovereign. Don't stop there. Go on and see verses 28 through 30, where we see God lovingly calls the weary to rest. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we love that passage. We love that passage because what a great invitation. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary. All of you that are burdened down, come to me and you will find rest. And you've quoted that verse and you've loved that verse, but have you ever noted the context? In the context of concealing and revealing, in the context of the judgment of God, there is this universal invitation. Come unto me, who? All who are weary and heavy laden. There is this indiscriminate call to any and all. All who are weary and heavy laden. Now let me ask you a question about verse 28. What does all mean? You might want to write this down. All means all. Who is invited to come and find rest? Everyone who wants it. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest. Not come unto me, all who are weary, and we'll check the record and see whether you get it or not. Come unto me, all who are weary, and you will receive rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All who come to Christ are assured of life eternal and life abundant. Are you weary? Are you beaten down? Do you long for peace and rest? Come to Christ, and you will find rest. You will find life eternal and abundant. So what do we learn from this passage? We learn if you turn a deaf ear to the gospel, you face a terrifying judgment. We learn that you have a choice. You cannot blame anyone else for your condition. You will answer for how you responded to the message of the gospel. You'll not be able to stand before God in judgment and say it's God's fault or it's anybody else's fault. It is your fault. It is your sin. It is your rebellion. It is your wickedness that brings the judgment of God. On the other hand, if you see your need, if you understand your need, and if you turn to Christ, you will enter rest. Not because you've got great insight, not because you've got profound knowledge, but because God is sovereign in salvation. And he said, come to me and you will find rest. It's a precious, precious truth. If God left us to ourselves, there is no hope for any of us. And the wonder of the gospel is that God would be gracious in revealing himself, gracious in making himself known to us. And we have the grand assurance of the Word of God that if we will repent and believe, we will be granted life eternal and life abundant. It's a wonderful, precious truth. And because God is sovereign in all of this, we are assured of the security of that salvation. Doesn't hinge on us. It is the gift of God, and it cannot be lost. Therein is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this precious truth. I thank you for time together tonight just to look at it, just to give some thought and consider the wonder of it all. Lord, forgive us of arrogance that feels like you somehow owe this to us. Forgive us of the short-sightedness that would look at our lives and think that you were beholding to us. And help us understand that our only hope is that you are a gracious, loving, merciful God who is eager to save. Lord, open our eyes to the beauty and wonder of the gospel. Open our eyes to understand the true condition of our heart and soul, so that we might despair of ever being good enough, ever working hard enough, ever achieving enough that you would owe us life. Help us to see that we are without hope, but for your grace and your mercy, so that we might flee to Christ and live. Father, thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for time together this morning and again tonight. Thank you for the singing. Thank you for the music that's such an encouragement to our souls. And Father, I pray that you would cause this last song that we sang and the song as we conclude our service tonight, that we would live each day in the joyous hope that we, your children, are almost home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.